We'll be reading the 12 verses of this psalm, but our focus is going to be particularly on the last four verses, verses 9 through 12, though we will look at the opening two sections by way of introduction. So we'll read the entirety of Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 84, it's a beautiful psalm that expresses the longing of the psalmist's heart after the ordinances of the living God. The longing of his heart to be in the presence of his King and of his God. The authorship is not known with 100% certainty, but most commentators are agreed that this is a Davidic psalm, that David wrote this psalm. Circumstances seem to indicate that it's most likely that David wrote this during a time in which he was in exile, perhaps during the time when Absalom was trying by force to take the kingdom and David had to be in hiding for a period of time. During that time of exile, David was hindered physically from being able to go up with the travelers who went up to the sacred festivals of the Lord in Jerusalem. And who went up to the tabernacle where God's presence was manifested and celebrated those sacred feast days. And it grieved the heart of David to be thus separated from the sacred assemblies of God's people. And it's out of those circumstances and reflections that David seems to have written this psalm. The psalm is divided into three specific divisions, three specific sections. And they're separated by the word Selah, which is a musical pause. So verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 12 make up the three sections of this psalm. Division 1 in the first four verses would probably be summarized as longing for the blessings of corporate worship. That's what's expressed in those verses. David is even at a loss for words as he begins this psalm. He says, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." He can't even find the words to express the loveliness that is in his heart when he thinks about the tabernacles of God, the Lord of hosts. I want to just take a moment to note there what this tells us about the special nature of corporate worship. How often have you heard people say, "You know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. I don't need to be in a church building gathered together with a congregation of people to really worship God. I mean, I can worship God just as well out in the mountains in some secluded spot, or maybe in a boat on the middle of a lake somewhere, or, you know, I can worship God in the solitude and surrounded by the beauty of nature all by myself." Think about David's circumstances relative to that. David was isolated out in the wilderness all by himself. Could he worship there? Absolutely he could. And we can be sure that David's heart communed with God in those isolated circumstances. But he pours out his heart here on this occasion, and David's heart longed more than anything else to be in the public ordinances of God's worship, to be with the people of God, to be congregating with the Lord's people around those sacred festivals. In David's heart, a heart that mirrored and reflected the heart of God, there was something very, very special about the corporate worship of the church. Psalm 87, verse 2 puts it a different way. There the psalmist writes, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwelling places of Jacob." God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. It's the contrast there. The contrast is between the individual households of the families of Jacob and the corporate gathered worship of God's people, the gates of Zion. And the psalmist tells us that God has a preference between those two. Does that mean he doesn't like family worship or individual worship? Not at all. God loves the dwelling places of Jacob, but he loves the gates of Zion more. He delights when his people gather together corporately to express their praise and to meet together before his ordinances. David is thinking about this and his heart's longing for it. And he says, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts." But what was it about those gatherings that were so attractive to David? Well, it wasn't the tabernacles themselves. They weren't really much to look at. This psalm was written before the grand and glorious Temple of Solomon was constructed. David is thinking about the series of courts that were constructed originally as mobile tabernacles, mobile tents, and now we're in a permanent location in the city of David, but there wasn't anything grand or special about them. But the very idea of the tabernacle suggests what it was about those assemblies that so captivated David's heart. God dwelling in the midst of his people. God tabernacling in the midst of his people. God had said, "That is the place where I will make myself known. That is the place where I will dwell." The Ark of the Covenant was there. God made his presence known in the midst of his people, and that was by God's own appointment. So David longed to be in that place where God made his special presence known. His mind gets to thinking about the tabernacles, and he begins to envy the birds that he remembers seeing flitting about the tabernacle compound. He thinks about the swallows, and he thinks about the sparrows who find places to nest in and around the tabernacle courts and in and around the holy altar. He sees them in his mind's eye, building nests and nurturing their young. And he longs for that closeness of fellowship with God, to be in the presence of God and of all of those holy ordinances that manifested God's covenant promises to his people. And David's heart cries out. It's really more of an interjection than anything else. He cries out, "Oh, your altars, my Lord and my God, my King and my God." That's where David wanted to be. His thoughts then turn to those who dwell in God's house. He says, "Blessed are they who dwell in your house." The psalm title tells us that this psalm was dedicated to the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were appointed as doorkeepers among the Levites in the tabernacle structures. So they were kind of the custodial crew of the tabernacle. And David calls them blessed. Blessed are they, because they dwell there. They dwell in the tabernacle. Here I am, out isolated in the wilderness. I can't be there. And the sons of Korah and the Levites and the priests, they get to be there all the time. They never have to leave. Blessed are they who dwell in your house. They will continually be praising you. It's interesting to think about this and to think about these yearnings of David's heart in light of the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because when David wrote these words, There was a specific geographical location on earth where God had said, here of all places, to the exclusion of every other, I will make myself known. Here I will manifest my presence and my people will come up here and they will meet with me. The tabernacle and later the temple was that physical central place where God purposed to manifest himself in the midst of his people. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, in light of the fulfillment by Jesus Christ of all of the anticipatory types and shadows that Old Testament temple system looked forward to, you are the temple of God. And God's Spirit dwells in you. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. Think about that for a minute, and then back up to verse 1 again. And then just glance around the auditorium at one another. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts. How lovely are your dwelling places, my King and my God. Now, we're not just to understand that in an individualistic sense. It's not as though we're each one of us isolated tabernacles separate from one another. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 goes on and says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The corporate worship of the church is a building process as we, each one as spiritual stones, are being built up a spiritual house to the glory and honor of God, the living God. Division 2 of the psalm in verses 5 through 8, David turns his attention to the idea of preparing for and pursuing the benefits of corporate worship. He's thought about those who dwell in the temple courts or in the tabernacle courts of God. But now he begins to think about those who made the pilgrimages from their distant homes to that central location in Jerusalem, who went up, the tribes who went up at those appointed days to worship the Lord and to participate in those sacrificial assemblies. And he pronounces them truly blessed, whose strength was in God and who had his ways in their hearts. Not their own strength, but God's strength. Not their own ways, but God's ways. And literally, the language here is their heart is a highway. Their heart was a highway to go up to Jerusalem. That was the direction of their lives and of all of their thoughts. They were continually focused upon God as their central purpose, God as their chief aim, God as the one they longed to see more than anything else. And so they were determined to make it to Jerusalem on these particular days of God's appointment to celebrate these feasts and these festivals. But it was a difficult road for many of them. So the psalmist talks here about them passing through the valley of Baca, which indicates weeping or sadness. It was a difficult path. Many of them lived in remote locations, and the path between their homes and Jerusalem was a rugged path. It was dry, desert, arid land. It wasn't an easy journey for them to make. They couldn't just pile into the family minivan and zip off to church. They had to go over difficult and very trying roads. Oftentimes it was dry and desolate. But though the road was difficult, they were determined to be there because they understood the blessings that were waiting for them there. And so they prepared. It talks about their making the valley of Baca a spring and the rain filling it with pools. And many commentators believe that what that's suggesting is in these dry desert areas as they were traveling along the road, what they would do is that they would get up early and they would dig little trenches in the ground. And then the early morning rains would come and would fill those pools with water. And that would supply their daily need of refreshment. It was difficult work to do, and they had to think carefully. And they also had to prepare, and they had to wait upon God and trust that He would provide the rains to fill up those pools. And it's a beautiful picture of the diligence of God's people to prepare themselves to receive God's blessings, to pursue God's blessings, and then to wait upon Him to fill them up with those good things that He had promised. The road is difficult, but they prepare and trust God to provide. And their one desire is to appear before God in Zion. David thinks about this and God's refreshing of his people and how God does prepare for them and God guides them every step of the way. And rather than wearying in the journey, they advance from strength to strength. They don't grow weary. They don't get tired. God refreshes them along the way and he continues to add grace to grace until at last they stand before God in Zion. And David's heart cries out to God that this could be him. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And that brings us to the third division, which is really the high point of the psalm. O God, look upon our shield and behold the face of your anointed. As the psalm comes to its conclusion, David points us to Christ. In Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, Jesus told the parable of the wedding banquet. And at the end of that parable of the wedding banquet, he speaks about one who was found there in among the wedding guests who didn't have on a wedding garment. And they approached him and they asked him about this and he didn't have an answer. He was speechless. And he was taken out of the assembly and cast out into the outer darkness because he did not have on the proper garment. Has anyone ever had that common nightmare where you wake up in a public place and you realize you're in your underwear? I see some heads nods. It's not just me. We need to get counseling for that, but that's another issue. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, the author of Hebrews actually ties this idea of being covered with the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. He links the idea of our being naked and laid bare before God and our need to be covered over with the priestly work of Jesus Christ. Jesus covers us with his righteous robes. Jesus covers us with the benefit and the merit of his atoning sacrifice. Jesus provides for us the wedding garment, as it were. And apart from the priestly work of Jesus on our behalf, we cannot draw near to God and find favor with him. What does this have to do with the progression of Psalm 84? David, in thinking about the benefits that are available to God's people as they make these pilgrimages to the tabernacle and as they meet in the presence of God, becomes acutely conscious of the need for the mediatorial work of the Messiah in order for those blessings to be received by the worshipers there. And that's why he cries out, O God, behold our shield. Look upon the face of your anointed. He's expressing a consciousness of a dependence upon the mediating work of the anointed of God. Apart from that priestly work of Jesus, we cannot draw near to God and find favor with him. How then can we expect to find his blessing in worship if we do not come before him, if we do not come to God through our advocate and mediator? But what does that mean? When you gather with God's people to worship, are you conscious of your dependence upon the active work of Jesus as your high priest in order to receive any spiritual benefit from God? In the Old Testament, though the truth was obscured by types and shadows, the connection was hard to miss. If I'm to receive God's favor, there must first be a substitutionary sacrifice. The burnt offering, the bloody sacrifice, was at the very heart of corporate worship in the Old Testament. And it pointed to that priestly work, that intercessory work that Jesus Christ would perform as the great high priest. The beloved Apostle John affirms the fulfillment of this same truth in the spiritual tabernacle in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. There's a priestly function that's being depicted here. Another angel with a golden censer in his hand standing and officiating at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That angel is a picture of Christ. In his priestly function, executing his priestly office, offering incense and sacrifices at the altar, pleading the merits of his own finished work, his once for all finished work of atonement, making the prayers of the saints efficacious before the throne of grace. It's this priestly function, this active intercession of Jesus Christ that David directs us to in this final section of Psalm 84. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. This is the surpassing glory of new covenant worship. Jesus, our high priest, ushers us into the heavenly sanctuary. That's why this gathering, these times that God calls us together to meet publicly as His people, are so special and should be such a desire of our hearts. Because in this time of corporate worship, Christ ushers us into the presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary. He brings us into the very presence of the Father, and He stands at the altar, as it were, in His priestly robes, interceding on our behalf and commending us to God and applying the benefits of His redemption to us for our blessing. Jesus is the foundation of our blessings. Jesus Christ is our shield. Look thou, O God, upon our shield. He's a shield against the world. He's a shield against the flesh. He's a shield against the devil. But more than any of that, in his priestly function, he's a shield against the wrath of God, which is what we deserve for our sins and our transgressions. But he stands between us and the wrath of God, pleading the merits of his shed blood. Look, O God, upon our shield. Don't look upon me. If you look upon me directly without that mediator, woe is me. I am undone. Look thou, O God, upon our shield. Behold the face of your anointed. Jesus is God's anointed. He's the royal priest who mediates between God and men. Well, how does he accomplish this priestly function? Jesus intercedes before the Father on our behalf. Let me give you some verses to consider. There's so many places in Scripture that talk about this. We sang one of them earlier. Jesus intercedes before the Father by making prayers on behalf of the nations. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus makes request of the Father to grant him the benefits that he earned through the completion of his mediatorial work. He prays for his people. There's an example of this type of intercessory prayer that we have during the earthly life of Jesus before his ascension to the right hand of God. In Luke 22, verse 31, he said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. How wonderful must those words have been to hear if you were Peter? Not the part about Satan desiring to sift you as wheat, that's kind of scary. But when Jesus follows that up by saying, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when, not if, when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20, Jesus, after praying for the 12, for those disciples that he had chosen, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In his intercessory work, Jesus acts as our advocate when we sin. John says, my little children, 1 John 2, verse 1, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is one who pleads on another's behalf before a judge. It's a counsel for the defense. It's a legal assistant John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone stumbles, if anyone does fall into sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul echoes this same sentiment in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No accusation can be laid before the Father against us if we are trusting in the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands at God's right hand and he makes intercession for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Probably the most dramatic example that we have of this in the Scripture is what happened during the martyrdom of Stephen. Recall, Stephen was preaching to those who had crucified the Lord of glory, and they came under anger rather than conviction for their sins, and they picked up stones and they began to throw them at Stephen, and Stephen began to be overcome by the blows of these stones as they landed upon his head and his body, and he looks up and he says, behold, I see the heavens open, and what? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, interceding on Stephen's behalf. And Stephen saw that. Jesus actively interceding before the throne of God. He pleads the merits of his atoning sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 12:24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And one of the most incredible passages in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Think about that in terms of Jesus' intercessory work on our behalf. Jesus has ascended bodily into heaven and stands at the right hand of God. And John, in his vision, sees Jesus as a lamb as though it had been slain, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion in the presence of God. He's glorified, and yet he still appears as a lamb that has been slain. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And he pleads the merits of his sacrifice and his atonement for us. He intercedes for our sanctification. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John 17:15-17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As our intercessor, Jesus gives us access to the presence of the Father. Ephesians 2:17-18, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then lastly, Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, accomplishing his high priestly work, does that in order to give us access to the grace that is prepared for us from the throne of the Father. But there's another side to that. These are the activities of Jesus as he intercedes and as he carries on his office as our great high priest. But we also plead his advocacy before the Father we actively express our trust and our faith in His priestly work and ask God through Christ to apply the benefits of salvation to us. That's what David is demonstrating here when he says, "Look thou, O God, upon our shield. Behold the face of your anointed." He doesn't say, "O God, look at us and bless us." He says, "Behold our shield. And look at your anointed." He's invoking the active work of Jesus Christ as mediator and intercessor. The active intercession of Jesus is a doctrine that is often misunderstood or misappreciated today, but it's an essential truth by which the benefits of His atonement are applied to us. William Symington, in his classic work on the atonement and intercession of Christ, said that intercession is to atonement as providence is to creation. I know that sounds like an SAT question, but think about it for a moment. Here's how he expanded on it. He said, "Atonement and intercession stand to each other in much the same character as do the ideas of creation and providence. The providence of God consists in upholding all things or maintaining in being the creatures He has made. It's best conceived of as a continued putting forth of the creative energy. So the intercession of Christ is the continued efficacy of His expiatory work. If the providence of God were suspended, all created being must be annihilated. And if Jesus were not to make intercession, the merit of His atonement would prove utterly unavailing." Understand what he's saying there. The atonement of Christ was accomplished in His once-for-all act of giving Himself as a ransom for His people. That work, that atoning work of His priestly function does not get repeated over and over and over again. It happened once and it's finished. But the priestly work of Jesus, His office of priest, His priestly function did not end there. Because as all these passages show us that we've just reviewed, Jesus continues to function in His priestly office, for He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's actively pleading the merits of His atoning work before the Father on our behalf and beseeching the Father for His sake to apply the benefits of His redemption to us. Which is why David looks to that intercessory work and cries out for God to behold, for the sake of David and for the sake of His people, to behold His anointed and to look upon our shield. There's a few other Bible passages that refer to this ongoing work of Jesus as our priest. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us." In Zechariah 6:13, "Yes, He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on His throne. He shall be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Zechariah anticipates in this prophecy Jesus reigning as king, but he also anticipates the combining together of that kingly function with His priestly function. He will be a priest on His throne. Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The ongoing work of Jesus in His office of priest is to intercede for us for the application of the merits of His atoning work to our lives. So when David calls upon God to look upon our shield and behold the face of His anointed, he's demonstrating that active invoking of the mediation of the Messiah in order to receive God's blessing. So let me ask you again, when you come to public worship, do you actively have this idea in mind? You actively invoke the priestly work of Jesus, calling upon Him to intercede before the Father to apply to you and to His people the benefits won by His atonement. Is this a conscious part of your approach to worship? Are you crying out, as David did, when you come into the presence of God's people, "Look thou, O God, upon our shield. Behold the face of your anointed. For the sake of Jesus, apply these benefits to our lives." It's this idea of the powerful efficacy of this living priest that gives David this perspective on worship that yearns for it more than anything else, that causes him to cry out, "One day in your presence is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." He goes on in the final phrases of this psalm to give us motivations for thus desiring God's presence. Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And these are the motivations for us to seek this intercessory work of Christ. The first reason that we ought to desire to be in God's presence is simply because He's worthy. David calls Him the Lord God. That should be enough. That we want to be in the presence of God. We want to be before Him in the company of His people because He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. Why do you come to church? Why do you come here? I'm going to paraphrase a comparison that David Clarkson made many, many years ago. The papist goes to church in order to merit heaven. He goes there to earn points with God. The Pharisee goes to church for the applause of men. He wants other people to see how spiritual he is. The slave goes to church for fear of being punished if he doesn't go. The formalist goes to church to quiet his conscience, which will nag him incessantly if he doesn't. The hypocrite goes to church to avoid being ashamed if someone discovers that he hasn't been. The true believer goes to church because he loves God. It's as simple as that. Because he loves God. And he recognizes that God deserves to be worshipped. And his heart would not be anywhere else. But David goes on in the psalm to give us even more reasons why we ought to desire to be in the presence of God. And he argues condescendingly to us of the benefits that result to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ as our priest. He speaks about how radiant God is. God the Lord is a sun. Think about the properties of the sun, how it radiates light and warmth to the soul. Does your soul need illumination and nurture? Jesus Christ is standing before the Father, interceding on your behalf. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Build them up in grace. Build your word into their lives and into their hearts. Radiate the light and the heat, the warmth of Scripture into their lives and build it into every fiber of their beings. Jesus intercedes for God to bless us in this way, to shine into our lights like the sun. He's powerful. He's not only a sun, but He's a shield to surround and fortify and to protect us. Are you besieged by enemies from within and from without? Jesus stands as your advocate before the Father. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. Look thou, O God, upon our shield. As he assured Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He's merciful. He says the Lord gives grace. Do you stand in need of grace? Jesus, acting as our great high priest, promises to conduct you to the source. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, where? To the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It's based upon the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. He's kind and generous. The Lord gives not only grace, but He gives glory. He doesn't give glory to the proud. He gives glory to the humble. Are you humbled and brought low under the crushing weight of your circumstances? Stephen found himself kneeling upon the ground as heavy stones rained upon his head. But as he looked up, he cried, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Lord will give grace and glory. He's faithful. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Are you lacking any good thing? Jesus promises to provide. Now that doesn't mean He's going to just give us a blank check and give us anything that we want. Those of us who have small children recognize that what our children want and think is a good thing is not always a good thing to give them. Which sends us back to the Scriptures, to Luke 11:13, where Jesus said, using that same comparison of earthly fathers giving good things to their children, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" In John 14:16, Jesus prays, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The key to the blessings of corporate worship is personal faith. And so the psalm ends, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." So how fares it with your soul this night? Are you trusting in God? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to the intercessory work of the high priest of our confession, who gave Himself as a ransom for you, that you might have eternal life and be forgiven from your sins, and who now executes the priestly office before the Father on your behalf, who ever lives to make intercession for you? O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man that thus trusts in You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may this confession be the confession of each and every one of us here, that we trust in Christ, that we trust in the living God, that we recognize Jesus as the one mediator between God and men, and we see the beauty and the magnificence of His priestly work for us. How we thank You, Father, for the atonement of Jesus Christ, that He came before You with His own blood, not the blood of goats and of calves, but with the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Jesus came and merited our salvation by His perfect sacrifice. We thank You for that atoning work, and we thank You for the ongoing priestly work that He does for our sakes and on our behalf. Father, make us more and more conscious of this, that we might, as we come into Your presence in worship, be actively trusting in that priestly work. Thank You for the benefits that He gives to us as we come together corporately as His people. And Father, we pray that You would give us, like David, more and more of a zeal and an urgency to be in the courts of Your house, that as living stones we might be built together a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices for the glory of Christ. So we thank You, Father, for these beautiful tabernacles of the Lord of hosts. We pray, Father, that through corporate worship You would be building us up more and more. How we pray, Father, that the public assemblies of Your church would be filled to overflowing with pilgrims who desire to stand in the presence of God. Oh, Father, let that be our desire first and foremost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.